1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 through 17. The word of the Lord says this: "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If that work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, not but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me as I pray and ask for God's help? Father, once again, we come to you this morning. We offer our praise, our thanksgiving. We thank you so much for your kindness toward us, that you have given us this day to worship you, to gather with your people, to hear your word. And I ask, God, that it would be fresh, that it would stir us up toward good works, that it would stir us and encourage us toward love for you, and that through this, Lord, you would be pleased with our service as we seek to understand what it looks like to build according to your plans. I pray for anyone in here that may be lost who has not repented and believed in the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would pierce their hearts today, that your Spirit would work in and through the preaching of your word to draw them to the need that they have, and that they would see that their sin can only be fixed through Christ and Christ alone. Lord, would you teach us what we know not? And would you make us what we are not? And would you give us what we have not? And I pray that in Christ's name, amen. So last week we looked at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3. We talked a little bit about what it means to grow as God's people, to grow as mature into mature Christians. We talked about there's an expectation of godly growth. Paul tells the church in Corinth, "I expected you to grow. I thought that when I planted the church and I thought that you had what you needed to grow, and unfortunately, that just is not the case." Paul provided two hindrances of godly growth that were present in the church in Corinth, jealousy and strife specifically. And then we saw an example of godly growth. We saw that Paul and Apollos, that they worked together. They were not trying to compare one another's work. They were working together to accomplish what God had given them to do. And then we looked at the root of godly growth, that it is God alone who works in and through his people to help them to accomplish all that they have ahead. I mean, God starts the work in us, and he brings it to fruition. He starts the work of salvation. He has prepared good works for us that we should walk in them. And in verse 9, we noticed something. We noticed that Paul used two metaphors for the church. He says, "You, or for we are God's fellow workers, talking about himself and Apollos. And then he says, you, talking about the church, are God's field, God's building. So first, Paul said that they are God's field. It's a botanical reference. He says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And the second metaphor he uses is God's building. He said, you, church, are God's building. Now, the idea of building is fundamental for the rest of this epistle. Paul will use this metaphor repeatedly throughout this letter. Now, this would have been very familiar to the people in Corinth. Corinth was a big city. There were buildings everywhere. It was a bustling city. So these buildings were not vacant. They were full of life, a lot of beauty. And their culture really emphasized the beauty of the buildings. They wanted to have extravagant buildings. They wanted their buildings to outdo one another. And the buildings would be something that the people in Corinth would see regularly. Now, before I was a pastor, I did a lot of different things. One of which was I did some construction. And so building and knowing a little bit about what takes place in a building project is very helpful for me as I look at this text, as I think about what Paul is communicating here. For anyone who's ever seen any type of building project take place, whether that's a small project from a birdhouse to a large project to anything that could be in between, we understand that how we build is important, and the materials and the framework and what we use. It's very important. So Paul's trying to help the church in Corinth to realize that what they see in the buildings around them, they didn't just happen. He's using that as an illustration for them to see that in greater expanded detail and in greater primary means of their well-being, the church also does not just happen to be as it is. And for them, they've made some mistakes. They've messed up along the way. This is a divided church. It's a church that is messed up, you could say. Now, there's a few comments on building that I want to lay out before us as we think through a building according to God's plan. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is that nothing can stop the church. Nothing can stop Jesus's plan. In John 6:37, Jesus adds, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes, I will not reject. This indicates that our names, the church, we talked about this a little bit last week, our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before creation. God knows who will be his, which is predetermined by divine election. And God fulfills his purposes, ensuring that those drawn by the Father will be received and raised on the last day. Hence, there is a sense that the church is invincible. The church is God's plan, and God's plan will not be thwarted. However, Scripture suggests that there is still much for us Christians to do. And all of those things, God has ordained the ends, but he has also ordained the means to those ends. Romans 6 calls us to pray. It calls us to evangelize, to pursue righteousness. Romans 10 tells us to share the gospel. How will they hear if no one shares the gospel? How will God's people be drawn out? Well, we must preach the gospel. We must share the good news that those who are in rebellion to God can turn to Christ and have their sins forgiven and be given righteousness. Matthew 28, Jesus tells his disciples to what? To go and make disciples. I mean, the Christian life is a life of activity. And this means that these means align with God's purposes, and they're also there for our joy, for our blessing. And although the end is assured, our engagement in God's plan is vital. But the key question is, well, how do we build according to God's plan? What are the things that we must do in order to assure that we ensure that we are in accordance to God's plans and not the worldly wisdom that Paul has so clearly spoken against? Well, there are three non-negotiables that I see in this text that I want to present for us this morning as we look at building according to God's plans. Now, these are three non-negotiables that we must keep in mind when we think about building God's church, God's way. One, we build on the proper foundation. We build on the proper foundation. Two, we build with imperishable materials. Three, we build as those committed to holy work. We build as those committed to holy work. Let's look first the fact that we must build on the true foundation. I mean, this is how Paul starts this line of thought. In verse 10, he writes, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." And look at verse 11. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So Paul simply reminds the Corinthians that there is no other foundation than Christ in Christ alone. And while this sounds simple, it is too frequently overlooked by many Christians and church leaders. Remember the issue at hand. There is division in the church about individual leadership. Factions have developed. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I mean, they are basing their allegiance to someone other than Christ. They're saying that, well, these are the people that I align with, rather than looking at the foundational truths of Christ and Christ alone. That's why Paul says earlier that we're just servants. We're no one special. We are servants of God. Because of their factions, they're fighting. They're dividing. Paul reels them in and reminds them that while preachers and leaders are a good gift from God, there are no rogue architects in God's kingdom. We don't have the option to just do whatever we want to do. Every faithful pastor, preacher, or church leader builds on the same thing, namely Jesus Christ. Notice Paul starts by reiterating the reality that anything he does is because of God's grace. Look back at verse 10. He says, according to the grace given to me. He's also introducing an idea that will be played out later. The idea of grace gifts given to God's people to accomplish God's work. People are different. Every one of you have different gifts, talents, and they've all been given to you by God. There were some that were there building and helping to pave a trail yesterday. They're good with construction. People that built carts for these chairs. There's people that do hospitality. People that lead music. You don't want me to do that. There are people that do good things and that have been given to them by God. And that's what Paul is saying, that anything that he does is in accordance to what God has given to him. But their uniqueness and our uniqueness doesn't allow us to change the building plans. We can't say, well, you know what? This is the way that I see things, and so I believe that we should do it this way when it comes to foundational matters of Christ and Christ alone. And Paul calls himself a skilled master builder, indicating he was intentionally and meticulously attentive to his work, specifically in laying a Christocentric foundation for the Corinthians. And everyone who builds must do the same. Paul says you can't lay another foundation. There is no starting over. There's no redo. There is no changing what has been put into place. The foundation has been laid, and the foundation is Christ. And church, you have to remember that. Written in our day, it would read something like this. You cannot rework the foundational message of Jesus Christ in order to build your church and gain a crowd. Now, there are many things we can lovingly disagree with other Christians. They're called, some of them are secondary issues. Some of those I would say might be a little more important than what others may put emphasis on. But especially in regards to tertiary issues, things of little importance that do not go against the terms and means of orthodoxy and how one would come to salvation. Some of the tertiary issues that I just thought of as we think about that, or what are some of the things that we can disagree with and still be in good fellowship with other brothers? Well, the age of the earth, we can disagree there. Most discussions on eschatology, most discussions, as long as within the framework of orthodoxy, the exact details of Christ's return, permissible instrumentation in corporate worship. Can we use drums or not? Are we supposed to just use one instrument? What are we supposed to use? I mean, these are just a few of some of the pettier things that we can discuss that don't really need to cause division in the church. But there are fundamental doctrines that cannot be compromised, such as the Trinity, such as the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, such as justification by faith alone, such as the authority of Scripture. I mean, usually that's where it all begins. Once someone starts to kind of deny the authority of Scripture and deny the authenticity of the text, they start to stray. I've seen it dozens of times. It usually starts with questioning God's word. Another thing that I think is important to mention is the exclusivity of Christ in salvation. There's this idea today that is very prevalent in many cultures and Christian circles that almost all roads lead to heaven. And that at the end, that those that have done good or those that have kind of said a prayer and then shown no fruits of regeneration for decades, like, they'll be fine. The Scripture says that, no, it is those who repent and believe in the gospel of Christ and those who obey Christ. So we accept Christ as our Savior and we follow Him as our Lord. We trust Christ for our salvation, but we trust Him also with our lives. Paul speaks of the error of getting the gospel wrong. In Galatians 6, he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." This means let him be damned. Like, they should be put in hell for promoting, proposing a gospel that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must be certain that we understand the foundational truths to which our faith stands. We must ensure that we, as leaders, our elders, are upholding the truths of Scripture, and that the church is also in agreement, adherence, and is communicating and advocating for those same truths. We can't get around the true foundation. If you think about the Tower of Pisa, not pizza, but Pisa. We've all seen this building. It was erected in 1173. It began construction then, and it took about 200 years for them to complete it. And if you've seen it, which you probably have, what's wrong with it? Well, it's leaning. Why is it leaning? Well, because the foundation was not sturdy. It was not set on stone. Soil and how they began the construction was inadequate. It wasn't able to withhold the weight to which was built upon it. I mean, some say that even by the second story, they started to notice the tilt. So we're talking about a real faulty foundation. So as you think of that, and we think of Paul's message here, what are you building your life on? We have to start with the proper foundation. We must begin with an understanding of who Christ is, what He has done for us, and then how we respond to the message of the gospel. Children, I want to talk to you for a moment. Don't be like the Tower of Pisa. Don't allow your foundation to be built on anything other than the foundation of God's word and the gospel. You don't want to look back on your life and realize that things are rather crooked. And you don't want to have to go back and rework a lot of things. You can start early. I mean, I got saved as an adult. And one of the, just, I guess, things that I wish that I would have regrets, I don't like using the word, that's why I was kind of hesitant, but one of the regrets is that I didn't just turn to God and build on the foundation earlier than I did. There was a lot of reworking that had to be done. Now, by God's grace, I went to church. My mother had me in church. I was a part of a church. The gospel was preached. I was rebellious. And there were a lot of kindling that was thrown in the fire that when the Holy Spirit ignited that, a lot of things made sense. I mean, that's what we're trying to do with our children, right? That's why we do catechisms. We want to throw kindling into the mix. And we want to pray as parents that the Holy Spirit, that God will ignite that fire and that these truths will become fundamental realities for them. But we don't want to build our lives when we have the chance on rocky or on a non-solid foundation. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7:24. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Brothers and sisters, may we be a church that continues to build on the solid and proper foundation, Jesus Christ. And then we build. And we build, or we should build, with imperishable materials. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me. Paul says, now if anyone builds on the foundation, he's already told them what that is. That's the foundation of Christ and Christ alone. If they build on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test that sort of what sort of work each one has done. So Paul reminds us that every builder, and just to be clear, he's talking about teachers here. This is aimed directly at the teachers, and it has implications for us all. But he says that every builder, every teacher must be careful in how he builds God's church, because on Judgment Day, that's where we get the word the day, or the phrase the day. If you look in your Bible, day is probably capitalized. It means the day of judgment. God will reveal the quality of each builder's work, and he will evaluate it accordingly. So there will be two major judgments at the end of the age. One is the judgment of believers and unbelievers. Jesus will raise and judge the living and the dead, some to eternal life, some to eternal destruction. I mean, that's written out clearly in John chapter 5. Another way that we look at that is the separation from the sheep and the goats. It says there will be a judgment. And that's salvific. If you are here and you are not in Christ, you will be judged accordingly. But for Christians, there's also a judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we, so he's talking to Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Another place that this is very apparent is Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Another place we see this is James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Implication is that everyone will be judged, but those that teach will have a greater judgment. Now, this is not a salvific judgment to determine if one is a Christian. Our judgment as Christians has been rendered. It was rendered on the cross and at the resurrection of Christ. We've been saved, secured, redeemed. Like, that's final. Our sins are thrown as and forgotten as far as the east is to the west. This passage and others teaches that this judgment that Christians will see is the judgment of works done as believers. Here, fire is used as a terms or in terms of purification, as it tests and exposes the quality of one's building. So Paul says that the teachers, that the builders need to use high quality, dependable, non-flammable materials, such as gold, silver, precious stones. He's like, don't use the low quality flammable stuff, the wood, hay, and straw. If you ever looked at what fire does to gold, is it purifies it. It refines it. It takes out the impurities and helps to make it better. It doesn't destroy it. Doesn't destroy the silver. Fire doesn't destroy precious stone. But if you want to start a fire, what are you going to use? You go throw some wood, hay, and some straw, and you're going to get that thing going. Even if you use a little propane torch to get it going, some of y'all cheat, but that's all right. You still put that in there to get the fire going. I mean, the image is pretty clear. There are certain things that teachers and Christians may do that are, they're not going to last. They're going to be thrown into the fire, destroyed. And Paul's point is that the quality of the building materials must align with the foundation of Christ. In other words, don't build the church on the wisdom of this age. Instead, build the church with simple, fundamental means that God has given us in His Word. Talked about this a little bit last week. We would say that the ordinary means of grace, regularly ordered and rightly ordered worship, that we read the Word, we preach the Word, we sing the Word, we pray the Word, we see the Word by means of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I mean, that's how God has designed it. And that's how we build the church. I'm sure your mind is wandering to so many weird things that we see happening today. I mean, there's a lot of weird stuff going on out there. We see guys, and I saw one clip of a pastor like ziplining in to his church service because he was preaching on the second coming of Christ and thought that was a good idea. You know, you see people like doing these like movie-themed services and all these performances and just this like, you know, dramatic sense of, you know, what church service is supposed to look like. And I mean, you can't separate it from the latest Taylor Swift concert to whatever they're doing. But before our minds wander to those erroneous things, And before we go wild and jump to the extreme, there are simple and subtle ways in which people build with perishable materials, promoting their own agendas, their own motives, their own ideas, rather than being faithful in the daily work of teaching and shepherding God's people. The Puritan John Trapp asks a helpful rhetorical question. He says this, quote, "If people who forge the king's coin," or we could kind of put it in forge money, make false dollars today, "if they deserve punishment, then what do they deserve who, in the place of tried silver of divine truths, stamp the name and character of God on their own base and brazen stuff," end quote. And the answer is simple. There should be judgment. Now, I want to explain something clearly. The worship of God is a serious matter. The fact that we are here to gather as God's people, to worship Him and offer Him praise is something that is serious and should be thought of as such. And while this passage should be sobering to pastors and church leaders, it should not be debilitating, because there will be work done by pastors, leaders, myself, that will get tossed away. That is wood, hay, and straw. There's stuff and errors in my theology and different things. I mean, like there's things that I say, counsel that I may give that is wrong. I'm not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination. But here's what's encouraging to us. And here's where we should offer grace. Because Paul tells us that what happens at that judgment, he tells us there's going to be a judgment for the teachers. Here's what happens at the judgment. Praise be to God. As I mentioned before, it's not speaking about fatal judgment. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. So he says, "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So simply put, God will reward His servants who build with the right materials. Each faithful servant will receive his reward from God. And God will not reward His servants who build with the wrong materials, though He will save them from eternal judgment. Getting rewarded for our work might feel uncomfortable to talk about. I know everything I have and do good is because of God's work in me, so it feels a little strange and awkward to talk about like working for reward, but it is a biblical principle. The Bible teaches that we were saved for good works, so we should walk in them. The problem is we don't always do that. We make mistakes. Pastors are not immune to mistakes. But there is reward for what we do get right. Now, I think that there is reward for all Christians. I know it's hard to imagine and think through that logically, because our minds are polluted now. We're just filled with jealousy and strife. And so the idea of some having more reward than others might make us feel a little weird and like think we might somehow begrudgingly look at another Christian or even God himself for not rewarding us as much as others in eternity. I mean, we can't fully understand, but I really think that the Jonathan Edwards is very helpful when we think about rewards. Here's what he says. Quote, there will be a perfect harmony in that society, the society of heaven. And those that are most happy will also be most holy, and all will be both perfectly holy and perfectly happy. So don't miss that. Everyone in eternity will be perfectly happy and perfectly holy. Okay, don't miss that part. Everyone, no matter what your reward is. Edwards goes on. But yet, there will be different degrees of both holiness and happiness according to the measure of each one's capacity. Okay, think about that. And what Paul has said with the gifts given to each person. Edwards goes on, he says, and therefore those that are lowest in glory will have the greatest love to those that are highest in happiness, because they will see most of the image of God in them. Now listen, I don't know how it works out exactly, but all I know is that that's what the Bible teaches. And we, as God's people, should take that seriously. And Paul says we must build with imperishable materials, gold, silver, precious stones, that which can withstand the purifying fire of God. So here's how I want us to think about this. Here's how I want to apply this to us. So those in here, the men who aspire, which I think most men should aspire to the office of elder, pastor, I think you should. I think the qualifications of an elder, really the just basic Christianity. And then you add in the ability to teach. And I don't think that means pulpit ministry. I think just being able to sit down with God's word and be able to articulate the truths of Scripture. Or in other words, you got to know the word. You got to help people understand the word. Some are gifted in the pulpit ministry. Others are not. But I think that anyone, especially those who may desire to teach, you desire to preach, you must look at this and ensure that you are taking the call seriously. You are looking at what God has called his people to do, the greater judgments that you will have. And you need to ask yourself, am I willing to endure that? Am I willing to more carefully approach everything that I do and say in a way that would honor the Lord's? Another way that I think that we can apply this for everybody is that those that listen to teachers and Christian podcasts from pastors, there's so much material and out there now, how much of it is hay, straw, and wood? How much of that are you storing up, listening to quarrelsome men that bicker over nonsense? Men that may have all these ideas, yet they are truly unqualified to lead their church. I mean, if you're spending time listening to other pastors, which I encourage that, listen to good resources, read good books, but make sure that the time that you're spending is getting the good stuff, the right stuff, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. And you don't get caught up getting swept away in a bunch of nonsense and getting caught up in arguments that have nothing to do with you. While I think this is directed at teachers, I think we can implore the same principles to us all. And once again, I ask, what type of materials are you building with? Do you put more emphasis on the things of this world, the worldly wisdom, sports, grades, success, popularity? I mean, they're not bad things. We should aim to succeed. We should aim to do well. We should aim to have good Christian businesses. We should aim to leave things for our family. I mean, they're not saying that those things are bad. But if that is what the majority of your time is spent, or the majority of your thinking, your brain capacity, and your emphasis is on those things and not God's things, we might have a problem. If that's all you're thinking about is building your kingdom and not seeking first his kingdom, trusting that all these things will be added to you, all the things you need, then you might have a problem. And if that's you, then ask God to work and purify your heart and help to change your mind. Finally, we see that we are to build as those committed to holy work. Look at verses 16 and 17. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now, he switches to you. He's talking about the church, and this isn't singular you. He's talking to them collectively. He's saying you, plural, you are the church, the body. And listen to what he tells them. You are God's temple. I want you to think about that for a moment. They were well aware, these people were well aware of the importance of the temple throughout history. I mean, think about the progression from Genesis, right? It began with Adam and Eve, where God would dwell with them in the garden. His presence would be with them. They sin, rebel against God, and that's changed. And then God instructs the Israelites to build a portable sanctuary, the tabernacle, where his presence would reside with them. Then King Solomon constructed the temple in Jerusalem as a permanent dwelling for God, fulfilling a promise made to King David. The temple was considered a sacred, holy place, a place where God's glory resided, allowing God's people to worship him. Now, we know that that first temple was destroyed, and then there was a second temple built. That temple was later destroyed in AD 70. Paul writes this before that. And Paul says to the Christians, you are the temple, the true temple. So they know about this temple, this glorious temple where they have been told that God's presence dwells. And now Paul is saying, no, it's not there. It's you. It's here, Christian. You are the real temple. You are where God dwells. I mean, think about the implications for us, right? We're meeting on a tennis court. We're grateful for this space. We are thankful that we have a space to meet in. And I want a permanent, beautiful building. It grieves me to see so many dying churches and with church buildings all around the city. I pray that the Lord would give us one. Pray for that tonight at the prayer meeting. We want that. We love a permanent space. We would love for God to bless us with that. And in his kindness, maybe he will. But even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. It's not where we are, it's whose we are. It's we're his people. This is his gathering. We are gathered to worship his name. And when we come together, we are doing holy, sacred work. Christ gave us the Holy Spirit. Each one has access to God individually, but collectively, corporately, we are the temple of God to rightly worship him. This is Peter's thought in 1 Peter 2:5, where he writes, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So here are the implications for us. Individually, we have to be committed to holy work. We have to be committed individually in our lives to the work, the progressive sanctification, pursuing a life of holiness. Sin is revealed, we reject, confess, and we ask God to help us, to rid us of that sin. And we ask people to pray for us. We entreat our brothers and sisters, and we say, "Hey, I need help with this. Can you help me?" We pray. We ask God to work in our lives. We do this individually with collective means as well. Matthew Henry once said, "Christians are holy by profession and should be pure and clean, both in heart and conversation. We should heartily abhor and carefully avoid what will defile God's temple and prostitute what ought to be sacred to him." Brother or sister Christian, if you are living in sin, if you are defiling the name of God, if you are allowing worldliness to overcome your spirituality, turn quickly. Confess that to the Lord. Pursue righteousness for his glory and your good. Corporately, the implication is that when we gather, we experience the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. Something unique and special happens Sunday morning. Nobody agrees. It does. It absolutely does. That's why we're told, do not neglect the gathering. We need to come together. There is something unique and special about gathering on the Lord's Day to worship him together as his people. Too often other things take the place of regular corporate worship. We let so many things, our feelings, our thoughts, this activity, I mean, may it be said that we miss out on those things so we don't miss out on this thing. And I'm not saying never travel or do anything or go anywhere. I mean, but what I am saying is that when you travel and when you go places, on Sunday morning, you should be gathered with God's people in different places. You should prioritize the gathering of God's people, not because I say so, but because God's word says so. We gather together. We trust that there is something that happens. Paul says that you, church, collectively, you are the temple of God. I mean, do you understand the importance of the church, the bride of Christ? I'll tell you, there's a few things you could do to Tyler Cash that would really stir up some righteous anger in me. One of those things is go after my wife. Try to hurt my wife, my bride, the love of my life. Like, we're going to have some problems. How do you think Christ thinks about his bride, the one whom he died for? And how often do we allow little petty, nonsensical disagreements, bitterness, thoughts that we haven't talked to another brother or sister about, ideas that we have, assumptions? How often do we let those things rise up in us and cause hostility, jealousy, strife, which Paul has laid out, and even causes us to avoid this, the corporate gathering? I'm not going to worship today. So-and-so, I can't believe they did that. I don't want to see them. Brothers and sisters, may it not be said of us. May it never be said that we do not understand the majesty, the glory of Christ, and the glory of who he's called his people to be. Paul says that anyone who destroys the church will be destroyed. Now, some commentators think that this is just kind of in parallel to what has been said above. I don't think so. I think that because Paul has changed directions, I think he's saying that those that intentionally destroy the church, those that do things to defame the name of Christ, those that the work that is not just the kind of wheat, hay, wood, the perishable stuff, but those that intentionally defame, they will be destroyed. We can't take this lightly, brothers and sisters. Corporately, individually, we must build on the proper foundation. And we must build with imperishable materials. And we must build as those committed to holy work. And we must pray. And we must trust that the God who saved us is the God who will complete us. And will finish what he started in us. But may we never buy into the false ideology that we just have to let go and let God. We build. We work. It takes effort. And it takes energy. It takes time. It takes money. It takes us working together as God's people as we build on the foundation of Christ. Let me give you a moment to pray. reflect, consider maybe ways in your own life that you have been building on the ground that will not withstand the rain. Maybe for some, you need to turn to Christ today. Let it be the day of your salvation. Repent and believe in the gospel. Until you do, you are a sinner who is standing under the righteous wrath of a holy God. But there is freedom, forgiveness, and righteousness available today. Turn to Christ, trust in Him, and follow Him as your Lord. I'll give you a moment to pray, and then I will, and then we will sing a song to close. Father, may it never be said of us that we have aimed to build on another foundation. May it never be said of us that we are intentionally building with perishable materials. May we remember that we are a part of a holy work, that you've called us to yourself, that you've called us and you've created good works for us to walk in, and we want to do so. So help us to do so. May we live lives that reflect the change that has happened to us through the new birth. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.